As I mentioned at the outset of the last episode, we're taking a break from our review of church history to go back over the development of the creeds of the historic Christian church. You see, we're about to enter that monumental shakeup in church history called the Reformation. We'll have a few episodes prior to that showing the rather long road to reform. What was being reformed in the Reformation was the Western Roman Church, which in large part had become what it was by the work of church councils and the creeds that they produced. So I thought it a good idea for us to go over the creeds and their development. This is something an educated Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox believer is well versed in. Protestants, not so much. So it's a good idea to have a basic grasp of the creeds, since the Christian faith is creedal, meaning it holds to specific doctrines and beliefs. Those were hammered out over time as questions arose and then were answered, which gave rise to new questions, needing new answers and more precise language. In our 61 episodes so far, we've only touched on the creeds incidentally. We've mentioned the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and so on, but we've not gone into real depth on them. There are some students of church history who'd consider that a kind of academic crime. To neglect the creeds as we have would be like studying flight without considering the rules of aerodynamics. It's just unthinkable. John Leith begins his book, Creeds of the Churches, saying, quote, "Christianity has always been a creedal religion in that it has always been theological," unquote. The Christian faith was birthed from a thoroughly theological Judaism with clearly defined doctrinal positions. Christianity isn't, as some have tried to recast it in recent times, just an amorphous spiritualism that shuns any agreed-on body of theological content in favor of a purely personal experience of the supernatural. Now, Christianity is a religion whose content derives from the revelation of God in time and space. Like the Judaism that birthed it, the Christian faith embraces a profound connection to historical events. There really was a man named Jesus who proved to be the Son of God by rising from the dead. While there is a definite emotional component in following Jesus, it's subordinate to the rational object that frames the gospel core. Jesus died and rose again. The Christian firmly maintains that these are historical events. Her or his relationship with God isn't just ad hoc. It isn't some fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants improvisation. No, it's a careful obedience to a path and pattern clearly articulated by God as revealed in the sacred scripture. The Protestant Christian doesn't make up their deity and then follow that by whim. They take the Bible as the definitive revelation of God and bend their will to that. Orthodoxy is the way that the church has understood the faith and its individual doctrines since its inception. Orthodoxy is what we might call the church's standard way of interpreting scripture to derive those beliefs, those practices that have come to frame the faith. The passage of years has seen constant challenges to that orthodoxy. They come mainly from two sources. First are those who misinterpret scripture, and second are those, well, they begin with a presupposition contrary to the truth, and then they go in search of support by bending scripture to it, or sometimes just blatantly contradicting scripture. Most of the early heresies and challenges to the faith were from this second source. Outsiders came with their own religious positions and thought to take advantage of the burgeoning energy among Christians by tweaking their terms and ideas in ways that sounded similar to the gospel. They hoped to make Jesus the pitchman for their religious brand. But church leaders and mature believers realized that these guys were religious con artists and opposed them by going back to the source, to scripture, and parsing the pertinent texts to derive at a correct interpretation that pulled the rug out from under the false teachers. That's what the church did with guys and movements like Marcion and the Gnostics. But some of the ideas spawned by the early heretics managed to hang on for a while. They eventually influenced not a few church leaders, the very men who ought to have been the standard bearers of orthodoxy. At the beginning of the 4th century, when it was clear that things had reached a crisis, the Roman Emperor Constantine hearkened to the advice of several church leaders and called for a gathering of bishops of the larger and more influential churches across the empire. They met in Nicaea in 325 to set out in clear terms what the Bible said about the nature of Jesus, as well as to deal with some lesser issues that the church had been grappling with over the previous decades. But before we get to that first council and the creed that it produced, let's back up for a moment. The English word creed comes from the Latin credo and means I believe. While some assign more exacting terminology in defining what a creed is, it simply refers to a statement of faith, as given by the body or organization that issues it. It's believed to be a faithful record of what has been handed down from earliest times, what Jude 3 calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, with the passing of the original apostles and their direct heirs, the church used as a standard what was called the rule of faith. In their writings, church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and Hippolytus universally used and accepted this rule, as they called it, as the indisputable summation of what the apostles had taught. That rule became the core and basis for later creeds, including the Apostles' Creed that we'll get to a little bit later. Subscribers and viewers of the Enduring Word YouTube channel live all over the world. Some live in cultures that are highly communal, but the majority are based in North America and Europe, which tends to be more individualistic cultures, where people generally have the freedom to pick and choose what they want to believe. Religion and philosophy is kind of a smorgasbord where people take a little of this, a smattering of that, a scoop of this other. And when it comes time to pick a church, there are dozens to choose from. There's a good chance they can find one that lines up closely with their preferred religious options. And of course, there's always the option to attend no church at all, opting instead for that well-worn cliche, you don't have to go to church to believe in God. Both the smorgasbord approach and opting out of fellowship were simply not acceptable to early believers. To be a Christian meant to be a part of a local fellowship. That fellowship was defined by definite parameters and clearly stated propositions. A creed wasn't just a summary of what everyone agreed to, it was a promise made and kept as a group. The best evidence that we have is that a creed was taught to new believers as a part of their preparation for baptism. Being short, they were easy to learn. And remember, these were people whose education came by way of memorization. Each line of the creed was explained in depth in a question and answer format, and then the candidate recited the creed from memory as they were baptized. It was that faith, the one that they had just confessed, that they were being baptized into. Now, these early creeds were often recited in unison when the church met. Later, longer and more elaborate liturgies evolved from this. But in the first centuries, creeds weren't complex formulas handed down from some ivory tower. They were the way that both slaves and their masters, smiths, merchants, farmers, all learned about and pledged themselves to God. Literate 21st century Christians who own dozens of books comprising a library that an ancient monarch would envy may wonder what purpose a creed serves today. You know, when we can own a Bible in a half dozen different versions, what need is there of a creed? Some even go so far as to regard creeds as, well, standing in opposition to Scripture. Theologian John Webster suggests that we regard creeds as a way to hear the gospel. We don't discern the truth of Scripture as an autonomous judge and jury. No, the creed becomes a kind of safety net that says, this is how the body of Christ at large has understood the faith. Creeds are a distillation of the core elements of the gospel. A creed doesn't impose dogma on Scripture. It is instead the truth of God's word in other words. Now, in contrast to a creed, a confession is more detailed in its description of the things of God. A creed sets the boundaries of the Christian faith, making a clear distinction between orthodoxy and heresy. That's largely why creeds developed. A new challenge was leveled against some aspect of the faith, and church leaders then met to address it and produce a new and updated creed. A confession? Well, that's a statement that elaborates on a creed. Consider a child's coloring book. It's filled with pages of simple black and white line drawings. That's the creed. It lays out the figure of the gospel in bold, clear lines. But a confession colors in those lines. The earliest creeds were simple, much like the figure in a young child's coloring book. But later creeds became more complex, like the figures found in an adult coloring book. Later in church history, different groups added to these more complex creeds and colored them in to produce a plethora of denominations that we have today. C.S. Lewis likened a creed to a great hall into which all believers gather. And off of that hall are many doors leading to rooms filled with, well, cozy chairs and fireplaces and tables set with delicious banquets. Those rooms are the various confessions that people move into to experience how the faith interfaces with their daily lives. Confessions are the distinctives that carve up the church into different denominations. They're often expressions of a group's belief on secondary issues, things like how baptism should be conducted, the order of end-time events, the nature of predestination, how to conduct communion, the ongoing role and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, typically, a confession says, this is what makes us and not someone else. Those who hold to a particular confession ought to do so with a sense of committed loyalty, while at the same time acknowledging that what composes that confession are secondary issues and don't rise to the level of a creedal border that actually defines the faith. The word catechism, that comes from the Greek word katechein, and it means to teach or to instruct. Catechisms are basic outlines of the teachings of the Christian faith, set forth in a way that those unfamiliar with doctrine can readily grasp it. The best way to think of a catechism is as an instruction method. It gives a brief summary of the gospel in a Q&A form. Catechisms merge elements from both the creeds and the confessions into practical, pithy sayings that capture the main tenets not only of the faith, the Christianity, but its particular flavor and that the catechism comes from. Catechisms were used in the early church, since the origin of the method was, well, in the education of children long before. During the first centuries, the church saw it as an imperative to inculcate a rich set of firmly held beliefs in new converts. This was because these new converts were converting out of a paganism that had been derived from a worldview fundamentally different from a biblical one. Cyril of Jerusalem described the process this way, quote, "Let me compare the catechizing to a building. Unless we methodically bind and join the whole structure together, we shall have leaks and dry rot, and all our previous exertions will be wasted," unquote. But catechisms weren't just a tool for the early church. They were alive and well in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas wrote one based on the Apostles' Creed. But it's the Reformation that's known as the Golden Age of catechisms. Martin Luther wrote two catechisms, a shorter and a longer. He put the burden of teaching the faith via the catechism on parents rather than the church. John Calvin also regarded the catechizing of converts and children to be of utmost importance. He said that the success of the church was dependent on how well it raised its youth in the things of God. The Puritan divines, John Owen and Richard Baxter, both wrote several catechisms for different age groups. Catechisms weren't meant as an end in themselves. They were meant to lead to belief, practice, and a love for God and man that would draw those who'd been catechized into a deeper and hopefully self-directed investigation into the creeds and the confessions. From the beginning of the 4th century, most of the classic creeds of the church were the product of gatherings of church leaders called councils. These brought together bishops, elders, and scholars from all over the world to address issues that had arisen as points of debate or contention. The challenge of heresy, often beyond the intellectual capacity of a single local pastor to address alone, was clarified, parsed, and analyzed in light of God's word by those best qualified by knowledge and gifting to deal with it. So think of these councils as a spiritual CDC, a center for disease control. Some new religious infection would spring up and begin to infect churches. So a council was called to meet at a specific place on a set date. And when the bishops arrived, they each shared their experience with that infection, laying out a clear picture of what was wrong. And they went to work dissecting it with the scalpel of Scripture. They developed an antidote, which each bishop then returned home with in a doctrinal syringe to inoculate the people of his church and city. That syringe was a creed, or better, not an entirely new creed, but usually the old one with some verbiage that had been added or edited that brought greater clarity to the issue that the heresy had sought to hijack. Now, all major branches of the church, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, recognize 7 what are called ecumenical councils that frame the creedal foundation of the church. There have been an additional 14 Catholic councils. The first council is found in Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament, when there was a controversy over how to handle the Gentiles that were coming to faith in Jesus. One group assumed that they had to, in effect, convert to Judaism as part of their faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Another group said that it was unnecessary for Gentiles to come under the Mosaic law since they'd entered the new covenant through faith in Christ. This Jerusalem council decided that Gentile converts were to abstain from those things that would hinder fellowship with their Jewish brethren, but that they did not have to become Jewish or keep kosher. The council made this a policy that was to be followed in all of the churches. Now, like that first council, later councils were called to address not just disagreements over theological issues, but the impact that correct doctrine had on the practice of the faith in daily life. The question that rises is, were a council's decisions authoritative? And how were its decisions enforced? Ah, there's the rub. And we can look to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in regard to whether or not believers can eat meat sacrificed to an idol. This was the issue that one of the issues that had been brought out in Acts chapter 15 with the question about what do we do with the Gentiles that are coming into the church, because they were eating meat that their Jewish brothers would not be able to. And don't forget the importance of sharing meals in the early church. Now, for his guidance, Paul did not look to the finding of the Jerusalem Council as his authority. He instead looked to the revelation that he had received from Christ. Paul regarded the Jerusalem Council as holding some measure of authority, but not ultimately or definitively. He appealed instead to God's word as the arbiter of truth, not a council of fallible human beings. While the first couple of councils were purely pragmatic responses to a pressing need, their success in handling those needs created within church leaders a more careful consideration of the value of councils. Their composition took more thought. They brought together Christian leaders from all over. It wasn't just the best and the brightest, the most popular preachers, or the loudest activists. No, it was a measured cross-section of Christian leaders from every corner. Their goal was a diversity of voices and perspectives that would each add to the overall understanding of the church's unique needs and opportunities. They then asked the Spirit to guide their deliberations to arrive at a thoroughgoing, scripturally faithful solution to the issues at hand. And while that was the ideal, it wasn't always followed, as we will see. Some councils were little more than partisan brawls, more concerned with politics than scripture. Realizing that, we question whether their findings and the creeds that they produced are worth following. And the answer is a cautious yes, because even they knew that some of the councils went off the rails and moved to correct them by follow-up councils. And some of the problem councils still produced valuable results. You know, we don't reject a pearl because it comes from a piece of sand inside a slimy oyster. Well, some councils were oysters that produced pearls. There have been attempts to produce a creedless Christianity. Indeed, some have disparaged creedal formulas as merely a way to shove God into a man-made box, to make God more manageable, malleable, marketable. Those who argue for a faith divorced from creeds exalt God's infinity, his transcendence, his otherness. They claim any attempt to reduce God to something that the rational mind can access degrades him. An orthodox take on Christianity maintains that while God is indeed infinite, transcendent, and other, he's not wholly other, as is, say, Islam's Allah. The God of the Bible possesses traits accessible to the rational mind and the seeking soul. The whole message of the Bible is that God pursues a real and intimate relationship with human beings. He wants us to know him. That's what the gospel is about, restoring the relationship between God and man that had been broken by the fall, but renewed through the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, both the Old and New Testament agree. The greatest commandment is that people love God with all of their heart, their soul, and mind. The Christian faith isn't something for an esoteric corner of a person's spiritual life. It embraces all that she or he has and is, including the intellect. The God of the Bible is a God of truth, and that truth enters and impacts the soul via the rational mind. Creeds are an attempt to give articulate expression to what Christians believe. Creeds cull what Scripture says on various issues and succinctly states that in other terms. That there are multiple creeds comes from the fact that over time, as various issues were challenged, the doctrines of the faith needed to be more carefully articulated. And to be frank, some creeds opened a door to misinterpretation later challenges revealed. But this is not to say that every creed accurately expressed what has come to be regarded as orthodoxy by each branch and stream of Christianity. Some creeds were partisan endeavors that ensconced that group's position on an issue, in contrast to the creed adopted by another group. Some creeds are long and formal, others short and informal. Some were simply widely accepted slogans used by early believers as formulas capturing the essence of their faith on an issue. Others were many pages in length and were the official findings of a council that met for months and in some cases, years. Examples of a simple, short creed is Judaism's Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we find, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Apostle Paul hints at an early creed when in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he speaks of those who say that Jesus is Lord. Another is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul refers to confessing with the lips that Jesus is Lord and how that will then issue into salvation. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we find what is regarded by Bible scholars as an early creed, as is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In the early 2nd century, Ignatius of Antioch penned a letter to the Trallians containing a standard catechism of what Christians at that time believed. It was a kind of generic Christian statement of faith. In the mid-2nd century, we have the Epistula Apostolorum, which said that Christians believed, quote, in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins, unquote. Then, about 165, Justin Martyr produced a creed, as did the elders of Smyrna 15 years later. Then, at the close of the 2nd century, both Irenaeus and Tertullian prepared what they clearly intended to be definitive statements on what Christians believed. All these early creedal expressions contain the same things. There's a belief in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as well as a conviction that forgiveness from sin and salvation come through faith in the atoning work of Jesus. Furthermore, all those who have put their faith in Jesus have become a new community called the Church. But in terms of the history of the creeds, the one that's regarded to be the first is called the Apostles' Creed. Legend says that it was composed by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the 10th day after Christ's ascension. It most certainly was not. If it had been, it would have been included in the text of Scripture. While the title Apostles' Creed suggests that it's the earliest of the creeds, it didn't really appear in the form that we have it today until the 6th century. That's 300 years after the Nicene Creed. As beloved and highly regarded as the Apostles' Creed is in the Western Church, in the mid-15th century, at the Council of Florence, the Eastern Church confessed they knew nothing of an Apostles' Creed. Indeed, in the East, the history of the creeds is shadowed in obscurity. Scholars have simply come up short in their attempt to find a cohesive and universal Eastern Creed prior to the 4th century. It seems there was great unanimity among the churches of the East, but that each developed its own credos. In 325, Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, produced a creed that became the first and widely accepted creed among the Eastern churches.